For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of Nehemiah is really about spiritual renewal for the people of God. That if you look at over Israel's history, it ebbs and flows in pretty significant ways, where they have these incredible peaks of intimacy with God, and they're following him around personally as like a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then they have these incredible lows where they have completely lost their faith, they've completely turned away from him, and the nation's history kind of ebbs and flows like this in a really challenging way. And we see that also, I think, in our own spiritual lives. We're all a lot like Israel in a lot of ways, where we have these high peaks of spiritual zeal in our lives and intimacy with God, and we have the lows. And the lows often bring in difficult circumstances and hardship. Or, you know, and so it's a question of, for the people of Israel, as they are their own nation, in the time of Nehemiah, their nation has been destroyed. Their nobles have been hauled off and made captive to Babylon, and then the Medo-Persia Empire comes in and attacks Babylon and takes them over. So they're experiencing 70 to 140 years of captivity under these heathen cultures where God had promised them they would be their own nation. And for us, I think it's similar, where we run into situations where we have times in our life where we're looking at this and we're saying, God, what happened to you? You know, I thought we were buds. I thought we were in there. I thought we had this relationship. Why are you letting all this bad stuff happen to me when all I want to do is serve you? We come to moments where we say, what about the promises of God? What about the word of God that is and promise me that I will never leave you nor forsake you? Well, there are times in my spiritual life where I feel forsaken. Well, many people have had those kinds of experiences over many thousands of years. In fact, we can turn to Psalm 77, Psalm of Asaph, which I don't know if he's writing this in the context of an exile or not, but he expresses here really well in verses 7 through 15 what I think a lot of us feel and what many of the Israelites must have been feeling during this time of their exile. He writes, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Haven't you felt that way? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the people. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and the sons of Joseph. And so we see an interesting, I think, emotional transformation from the author in the midst of this song that he's writing. It starts off with a lot of the way that we may feel. God, why are you far from me? Have I sinned against you and you've withdrawn your love and your compassion and your patience for me? How can you be good in letting me go through what I'm going through right now? And then that key shift happens in the author's heart where he says, but you are the God who doesn't change. And you are the God of history. And as I think about what you've done in the past, and all the ways that you have worked, and the faithfulness that you have had with your people, even when they have not been faithful with you, I'm encouraged and I realize you are with me, and you are good, and you are sovereign. And even though what I'm facing right now may be hard and bleak and painful, I believe that you're still going to come through. And so the author is able to do that because the author is well informed on what? Well, the history and the promises of God. The big picture of how God has worked through human history. And that leads us into some assumptions and some understandings that we need to have to really understand the heart of the situation with the people of Israel in the time of Nehemiah. And so we could go all the way back to creation. We go all the way back to Genesis. But for the sake of time, let's just start with Abraham in Genesis 12. You know, we have this picture of God calls Abraham away from his family, away from his country, away from what is familiar to him, to what he knows, and says, go this way and trust me. And Abraham believes God. He trusts God, even though he doesn't have the benefit of the scripture and the benefit of understanding all the things that God has done in the past. He's willing to follow. And we see God making a covenant, making a contract with Abraham here. It's called the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll just read 2 through 3. But it's so important that we understand the impact of this. God says to Abram, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so this is a huge promise, this Abrahamic covenant. And it's so important for understanding much of the Old Testament. Because much of the Old Testament is actually viewed through the lens of the question, is God going to make good on this? Because it's clear that Abraham is only going to go on for so long. The covenant that he makes with him here is not just with Abraham himself, it's with his descendants. So as we look through at the history of Israel, and as the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, look at their lives, it's often through the lens of, are you blessing me? Are you making your name great? Are you blessing those who bless us? And are you cursing those who curse us? Are we in fact a nation? And has the world and all the families of the world in fact been blessed through us? Because what hinges on that question is the same question that you and I have. Can God be trusted? Can I trust this God of the Bible? And so we see God moving through human history. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God and is given a new name, Israel. He who strives with God. Israel, or Jacob, has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see here that in the future, after Jacob's time, the nation of Israel would be divided into the tribes according to those 12 sons. But before that happens, they have a time of 400 years of slavery under the greatest power on the earth, the greatest nation on earth during their time. And so how do we get from God promising, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I will make you into a mighty nation, when the descendants of Abraham wind up being enslaved to this foreign power for 400 years? Which is exactly what those people would have been thinking during that time. Where is God? Where is the God? And God introduced himself. You know, when God mentions himself in the Old Testament, he often says, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. And it's like, okay, well, what about that whole covenant thing? Where's our nation? We are a nation of slaves being brutally murdered. At the time of Moses, you know, the people of Israel come in under Joseph. They had lived in the land of Goshen, which was the richest part of the land of Egypt. And they had flourished and multiplied to the point where a new Pharaoh arose, we read in Exodus chapter 1, who didn't know Joseph. And he was looking at the Hebrew population there and saying, this is a threat to the sovereignty of our nation. So he has them enslaved. And in the time of Moses, they're killing every firstborn son of the Hebrew people in order to thin out the population. Imagine Pharaoh's just murdered your newborn son. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you? Really? It's a challenging thing to think about, what are the promises of God and how does that relate to my life? But we learn and we see that long before that 400 years of slavery ever occurred, God had promised Abram himself. Genesis 15:13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. It doesn't mean that it was a part of God's plan, but it means that it was within God's sovereignty. God knew and the people knew that this journey was going to be very difficult, very hard. We read in Exodus 2:24-25 that God does in fact hear the cry of his people. So God heard their groaning and God remembered what? His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. The promises of God here don't mean that the people won't suffer, but it means that God will not disengage himself. God will be involved. And when the people cry out, God hears their cry. And he raises up a leader, a champion, Charlton Heston. Right? Moses. You know, and he raises him up to challenge the greatest military power on earth. You know, and all of a sudden, I will bless those who bless you. The Red Sea parts, the people march through. I will curse those who curse you. Locusts and frog and blood and the death of every firstborn child of Egypt. And we see that the promises of God actually are true, are full. And so they march out to create this nation that had been promised to their father Abraham, a nation of priests, a holy nation that will be an inspiration to the world, where they will bring the light of God into the darkness. And Moses climbs up the mountain and God speaks and he gives them the word of the Lord. And we read in Exodus 19:5-6, it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is God's plan. It's still there. It's the Abrahamic covenant coming to true. And he's saying, you're going to be a nation of priests. Now, in our thought, that's real weird. That's a bunch of people with collars. And to them, that's not what this was. A priest was an intermediary. So God wants to reach the world, and he's going to use the descendants of Abraham to reach the world through them. And that's the plan that God has for the nation of Israel. And so Moses comes down from the mountain. The people are like, awesome, sweet. And there's some other gods too, right? And what about, you know, what about money and food and all these different things and comfort? We're going to have those things too. And he's like, I don't know. He just said he's going to mix it into a nation of priests. And they get to the land that God had promised their forefather Abraham, and they stand at the border and they send in a few spies to go spy out the land. Who's there? Who's already living here with this land that we're about to take? And they come back and they're like, guys, everybody turn around, go back to Egypt. They're too big. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Their walls are too high. These Canaanites, their city-states are unbelievable. There is no way that this ragtag group of slaves who have been wandering through the desert are going to be able to take these people on. And God's like, I bless those who bless you. I curse those who curse you. What about the Red Sea? We just took down Pharaoh. Now you're worried about some Canaanites? And they're like, yep. And God said, okay. We're going camping. 40 years in the desert until that generation who would not believe in the promises of God, who refused to follow after God, would fall, and a new generation could rise up that would claim the promises of God and believe. And as they camped out in the Sinai Peninsula, wandering around for 40 years, everybody lived in a tent, and God said, you know what? I want you to make a big tent right in the middle. That's going to be my tent, the tabernacle. And there was this incredible symbol, again, of God dwelling among his people. That this would be something that people could see and that would remind them. This is not like the other gods of other people
who are dead and mute and powerless.
This God dwells right in the middle of our people. And we could get in, we could spend days talking about the symbolism and the beauty and the amazing meaning behind this. But the heart of it is just that, that God literally lives and dwells among us. Leviticus 26, 12, 13, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and I made you walk erect. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and I will make you into a mighty nation, and through you the families of the earth will be blessed. Hundreds of years have passed since the time of Abraham, but the descendants are hearing and seeing the same consistent message all the way through, that God is a God who keeps his promises. Moses, as he's about to die and he's been through this whole thing, leaves this warning for the people of Israel. He knows he's not going to be around anymore to lead them. He says in Deuteronomy 31:29, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." Guys, I'm about to die, and I just want you to know that I know and God knows you're going to screw this up. Okay? You're going to turn to these foreign gods, and you're going to really interfere with what it is that God wants to do, and God will discipline you. But God will keep his promises. And so we enter into the time of the period of Judges, and we read again and again. If you read through the book of Judges, you can't read it without reading the theme of the era, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And there was injustice in the land, and God would raise up these people, these leaders, to try to grab hold and remind people of the promises of their heritage and the plan of God to make them into a mighty nation. We read in Judges 2, 11 through 12, that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people around them, and bowed themselves down to them. And thus they provoked the anger of the Lord. And the spiritual highs and the spiritual lows of the people of Israel are just a picture of what you and I do in our relationship with God, where we reach these peak high moments where God is so real and he is so good and he is part of the Red Sea of your life. And the next thing we're doing is sacrificing a golden calf, worshiping some false god that looks different than it did in their day, but the meaning behind it is no less poignant. So the people move in, the time of the judges. Eventually the people are like, okay, we want a king. Like, all the people around us have kings, and they look really fantastic in their armor. You know, this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night is nice, but we want a man to represent us. And God's like, really? Okay, let's get Saul. He's everything you want. He's tall, he's handsome, he looks really impressive. It doesn't work out well. So God finds another guy who he calls a man after his own heart. David, a shepherd boy. And David is amazing. He's a warrior. He's a poet. He's ruddy and handsome. I need to learn what ruddy means one day. He is also a huge sinner, a huge rebeller. But what happens, and the thing that makes David a man after God's own heart, is David believes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He puts himself time and time again into the hands of God and emerges victorious because of the power of God. And then he goes and does something terrible, like kills one of his friends, steals his wife, gets her pregnant, does all kinds of things. And then when it comes to the fact that he is accountable and that he understands that he has done wrong, he turns to God in all sincerity and he repents and he says, I need your forgiveness. I am not worthy. I am undone with the reality of my own wretchedness. And God says, I love you and I forgive you, but there are consequences. There are things and realities as a result of your actions that I will not protect you from. But you are my man. In 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. How would you like to have that as a promise from God? Your dynasty will be eternal. And David's like, that's all I cared about, you know? So one of my descendants is going to rule forever. What more could any king want? And the people of Israel would have seen this and known this, that this was a promise of God. And they would have said, well, apparently we're going to be a nation forever. And the dynasty of Davidic kings is going to extend into eternity. We have nothing to worry about. The God of the Bible has promised us that we're going to exist for all time. Solomon, David's son, rises up after David's death, and he builds this incredible, the tabernacle was cool, but now they're in the city of Jerusalem. They're not a nomadic people, and they build this incredible structure to be the house of the Lord, the temple. And every person in Jerusalem and every Jew in the Middle East could pilgrimage to the temple and see the living reality of the fact that the Abrahamic covenant, that we as the descendants of Abraham have a home and a nation and a God who dwells among us. And the comfort and the reality and the promise of this golden age of the spiritual vitality of the people of Israel, united together, it didn't last. Shortly after Solomon's death, the kingdom actually split in two. The northern kingdom became known as the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. They couldn't agree on who should be the ruler and who should be in charge. And they fought with each other and they fought with their neighbors. And they moved away once again and began to worship the Baals. And they lived for money and they lived for self. And the light of the nation of Israel grew so dim that it seemed like never again might they become a people of God's own possession and a nation of priests. The northern kingdom had got so bad that God sent prophets and warned them. He said, if this continues in this way, you're going to cease to exist. I'm going to wipe you out. And in fact, that's what happened. The Assyrian army rose up and annihilated the northern kingdom of Israel. Just completely obliterated their government, their national identity, and hauled them off and intermarried with them to be ensure that they would never be seen again. And Judah's down south going like, okay, so maybe we should repent now. Maybe, you know, God, we're sorry. We're sorry. We're so, so sorry. And that lasts for another 60, 70, 80 years. And eventually, Babylon arises, conquers Syria. And Nebuchadnezzar, the mad king of Babylon, is knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. And he moves in over several sieges over a period of a decade and destroys the city of Jerusalem, hauls its nobles and the wealthy and the top educated people of the Jewish culture and drags them off in chains to the hanging gardens of Babylon, where he plans to brainwash them and turn them into his servants and subjects so that they can now rule whatever is left of the Jewish people under the Chaldean religion and the Babylonian way. And he has a very rich dream life, that Nebuchadnezzar. He also burns down Solomon's temple, this symbol of hope and peace and the promise of God, the center of not only Jewish faith, but Jewish identity. This temple is destroyed. The city is leveled. There is no more Jerusalem. And the people are hauled off into exile. And how is it that the promises of God will be kept? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You will be a mighty nation. I will establish the line of David forever. It's gone. It's gone. How can the promises of God be true? Is God not paying attention? Does God not have, does he lack the power to come through on his promises? Or has he changed his mind? Those seem like the only options at these moments, at these times. Surely there can't be another solution. And while they're in exile, God raises up the prophet Jeremiah to speak to the exiles, to let them know the heart of God's plan for them. In Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14, he writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile." You can see God's perspective is a little different. He says in verse 5, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you." Wait. Nebuchadnezzar is this heathen, pagan. Nebuchadnezzar, okay, give you an idea of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the kind of guy who rules with absolute power, right? And he says stuff to people like, "If you don't give me what I want, I'm going to pull you into little itty-bitty pieces, one piece at a time. I'm going to burn down your house, and I'm going to take the pieces, and I'm going to put them on the burned house. That's what I'm going to do to you." And God says, be a blessing to that man. Pray for that city. The city that destroyed the temple of our ancestors, the temple of God. God's like, yeah, that one. Go in there and be a blessing and grow and multiply and work hard and produce and pray for your captors. Because my plan for you is to be a light in the midst of darkness. And you weren't doing it when you were all shoved into your city walls in Jerusalem. Now you're living among the people that I want to reach. And in an incredible set of circumstances in the book of Daniel, you see how hard God is working to reach Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel chapter 4, written by Nebuchadnezzar. The story where the Babylonian king, the mad king Nebuchadnezzar, tells you how the God of the Bible broke his pride and he became a man of faith. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray the Lord for the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare, for you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. These guys who are telling you to rise up and rebel and be an insurgency are not from me. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and you will pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You will be a mighty nation. You will be a people for my own possession. How hard would that be to believe as you see the smoldering temple in the background? As you count the dead of the descendants of Abraham, as you weep over the loss, but here God is again saying, I'm a God who keeps his promises. 70 years later, Babylon is destroyed, captured by the Media Persians, a guy known as Cyrus the Great. Some people, this is the kind of thing where it's really kind of tantalizing for people like me. Some people believe that Cyrus the Great is the son of Esther, if you've ever read the book of Esther. a Jewish woman who became queen through the power of God. And it's the timing is possible, it's plausible. We don't know this, but that would mean that he would be half Jewish himself. And that's really tantalizing considering what happens next. Cyrus the Great comes into power. Now he's the greatest man in the world. 70 years are up, and we get in an hour in the period of Ezra and Haggai and Nehemiah, which is where we're going to get eventually, I promise. Right? In Ezra 1, verses 1 through 8, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," that's what we just read, was the Jeremiah thing, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all the earth, through all his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.' And the Jewish people heard this decree, and the heads of the fathers and the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with silver and gold and with goods and cattle and valuables. Aside from that, was given as a freewill offering. So the nation of Israel, who's been spread out all over, first the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire, hear the decree from the king and they're like, rah! And everybody gets together and they start putting their money together and they're like, this is going to be awesome and we're going to do this. And Cyrus goes into the coffers and goes into the temples of their foreign gods and pulls out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the king, prince of Judah. So it looks like it's really going to happen. God's got the person in place, the money, the resources, everybody's excited. Now all of a sudden, they've gone from their greatest low to a new high. But it doesn't always work out that way. Turns out the return of the people of Israel to the promises of God would be a slow, painful, multi-generational process. They would go back not in a mighty roar to come together in the hundreds of thousands to rebuild their city, their nation, and their temple to their God. They would trickle back because that initial excitement and that initial push immediately is always met with opposition. You know? We're talking about the hearts of people, and if you're a follower of God like I am, you know what I'm talking about. You have those surges and those moments where it's just like, I would do anything for you, Lord. But what's that over there? Butterfly, right? Something shiny captures my attention. And it's the same thing. They went and they got all excited to go and bring things back to God. And then a few go back to Jerusalem and they start rebuilding the house of the Lord. But there are people there called the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the descendants of the northern tribe of Israel who had intermarried with the Assyrians to make a religion that winds up being very hostile to Judaism. And so they don't want the temple rebuilt, and there's fighting and there's discouragement and not enough people go back, and there's political opposition back in Babylon, and they start the project and they stop the project, and eventually everyone in Jerusalem, it says in Haggai, is just making a really nice house for themselves. And the temple of the Lord is unfinished. And God has to raise up new leaders that are going to help them push through the spiritual opposition of the situation that they're in. You know, for there to be renewal in the people of God, there need to be leaders, people who are willing to stand up people, not just one person, not just two people, but a community of people. We need people to rise up among us within our own ranks who are imperfect people, who are willing to stand up, warts and all, and say, you know, I am not better than anyone else, but what I am is determined to see this thing through to the end, this promise of God, the spiritual reality of who He is. And the people of God need guidance, and they need examples. Not just one man or one small team of men and women, but many people to rise up and to take seriously the call of God. People to recognize God is worthy of we are worthy of the calling. God's promises are true. He is sovereign. And if we entrust ourselves to Him, we're going to see the promises of God and the potential of God fulfilled in our lifetime. And so at last we arrive at the book of Nehemiah. From Nehemiah's perspective, it's been probably 70 years since they were allowed to go back. And it's pathetic. There's infighting. There's no wall around the city. It's completely open to the whims and the attacks of his enemies. And he's devastated by the fact that the call of God and the promise of God that has gone out to his people, that call is left unmet. And how is he, who's dwelling in Babylon at the time, how is he going to go back? And who could be persuasive enough and powerful enough to gather this people and this nation that has been through so much and that is in such a low place in its history to come together again and fulfill the promises of God? It must have seemed very much in Nehemiah's time like Israel's spiritual relevance was in its past. Yeah, they've got a city again, and they've got a nation, and they've got a temple. But it's not like the years of Solomon. It's not like the years of David. They probably will never be that again. They'll probably just exist for a little while and then fritter out. But the promises of God at this point in Israel's life have not yet been fulfilled. Yes, they were a mighty nation. Yes, God did bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. But we have not yet seen a Davidic line, a Davidic king who would rule forever. And we have not yet seen the nation of Israel becoming some kind of blessing to all the families of the earth. In fact, what we know from this side of history is that Israel has not yet fulfilled its most important role in God's plan. The ultimate glory of the people of God, of the descendants of Abraham, and the most important spiritual work that God would ever do through them is many hundreds of years in their future, where He's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So there has to be spiritual renewal among God's people. I think at this point, we're studying, you know where I think Israel is? If we were to personify it, make it into a person, they're a middle-aged man. They're like where I'm at, where it's like, you know, there was this really exciting time in my life, but there are these other things going on, and I'm tired. I have a lot of responsibilities. The spiritual highs and the spiritual lows get really hard as you move on in your life. And just like Israel ebbs and flows, our spiritual commitment and zeal tend to ebb and flow. And what I'm finding in my life is it's easy now to look back. I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I look back when I was 18. You know what I'm talking about? Those early years where everything, you're like, oh my God, the Bible's relevant? It has something to say. It describes the human condition. It has answers to the deep questions that I've wondered in my heart. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Remember the first time you heard the explanations of the prophecies in those books and you were just like, how could the whole world not know this? And you have people here that, you know, they're flawed, but they love each other, and we can move together, and we can have community and discipleship, and we could change the world. That's what it's like when you're new and you're fresh and it's all exciting. That's what it was like for Israel at its beginning as well. And we're willing to make sacrifices and even to suffer because we are convinced of what's true. But just like Israel, the Jerusalem of our hearts get captured and we fall prostrate to foreign gods, the God of comfort, the God of Monday Night Football, the God of mammon and money and 401ks and a nicer and bigger house. And we sacrifice and we stay. We don't reject God, but the zeal of who we are and that original vision begins to seem like the foolish zeal of youth. And we aren't going to fulfill the promises of God in our life, but we can keep going. We're not going to deny Him. And we settle into spiritual mediocrity, and we begin to pine for the days of our spiritual youth. And we think about that time, and boy, was it great. But boy, I just can't. It would be irresponsible for me to live radically for God anymore. But the truth is, and I believe this for myself, and I believe this for you, is that as long as our hearts pump blood, as long as our lungs draw breath, God's best is in our future. The way that God can use us. Because when I was an 18-year-old, and I was young, and I was zealous, and I was willing to do anything, you know, whatever, I was ill-equipped, immature, and stupid. Okay? I mean, I was all heart. But you know what's happened in the last 20 years? I've suffered. And I've been disappointed. And I've gotten pain. And I've gotten educated. And I've gotten equipped. And I've begun to be challenged with the reality of I may never feel the excitement for the things of God that I felt in those first few months. But I can be so much better used. And I would rather store up my treasure in heaven. I would rather know that I'm being effective than know that I'm being energized. I would rather know that 20 years from now, I could look back at my life in my 60s and I could say that I've got even more ahead where I could be even more effective. Look at the people who God uses. God uses old men. Do you know that? Do you know how old Moses was before he found the burning bush? Do you know how old Abraham was before God even bothered to speak to him? We need to be broken and crushed. We need the pride to seep out of our lives, and we need to look at our lives and say, is this all there is? I pine for the excitement of my youth. And then we need to let God turn that into glory for Him. God can use you and me and our broken, beaten down, lowered expectation and spiritual mediocrity because we are the most equipped and challenged and honed workforce, and the enemies of God know it. And so they want to keep you and me right where we are. They want to keep us pining for the days of our youth. And they dare not let us begin to think that our spiritual future is brightest in front of us. That the power for which God can use us the most is still ahead. Just like it was for the nation of Israel as they frittered back in the time of Nehemiah and had no idea that God Himself would come through the descendants of Abraham, be born in the person of Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, who would become a king, who would die for the sins of mankind, but who would rule eternally. And that all the promises of God, from Adam and Eve up to the present day, he has fulfilled every single one of them. Nehemiah is a roadmap for spiritual renewal. I'll close with this. The God of the Bible is the God of history. And what I mean by that is God has not changed. From the garden to the present day, God has been doing the same thing with the people that he created, the children that he loves, from the very beginning. He's been teaching, guiding, moving, calling us to be used by him to be a light in the midst of darkness. That's God's chosen path for who we are. And God hasn't changed. And he has made promises, and those promises apply to you and I, not just the people of the ancient past. And he's been working diligently and consistently from the beginning to draw all men to himself, because he loves us and he loves you. And he wants to use you to introduce himself to others. And the nation and the kingdom of priests, well, that dream is still alive. We just call them ambassadors for Christ. And God wants to use each and every one of us in that way. If you're here this morning and you haven't received the blessing God promised through Abraham, let me put a point on it right now. The way that all nations of the earth and all the families of the earth would be blessed would be that God would be born as a descendant of Abraham himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He would live a life to teach us the nature of who God is. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. That we have many ways in which God has revealed himself through prophets and scriptures, but if you really want to see the purest form of understanding who your maker is, study the life of Jesus Christ. Look at how he lived and loved and served. Look at how he was falsely accused, beaten, hung naked on a cross, crucified. And look at how he calls out, "It is finished," when God takes the wrath that we deserve and pours it on himself in the person of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved. Jesus made it possible for each and every one of us to be forgiven, and that is how every family of the earth has been blessed. But it's an act of will. It's an act of choice. Just like Israel had to choose to follow God's plan in order to participate in it, we have to choose to receive God's forgiveness. We can't earn it. We can't force our way in. We can't be so good that God will be like, "You're an exception." We can just turn to him in faith and say, "I am broken and I need you in my life and I need forgiveness. Let the death of Jesus Christ apply to me." And then you start on a road and you start a new place and gain a new identity as a child of God, of which there are many promises that God have made. We need to recognize that the spiritual life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's something that you look at and you have to be committed to for the long haul. And you and I, we're going to have peaks and we're going to have valleys. We're going to have spiritual highs, and we're going to have spiritual lows, and there's going to be joy and love and warmth, and there's going to be pain and disappointment and death. But every Christian you've ever met, every person you've ever had contact with who you respect spiritually, every, you know, that gristly old, "I've been around for 50 years, loving Jesus the whole time," and you just get the sense that they are just so rock solid, and when they talk about Jesus, they're talking about their best friend, and you're like, "I want to be that guy." You know what every one of them has in common? They didn't quit. They didn't settle. When they had the lows, they turned to God and repented and underwent the process of spiritual renewal that we're going to be discussing from the book of Nehemiah. And they climbed back up the mountain, and later they fell back down, and they didn't stay there. They didn't quit. And that's what we need to be committed to, is commit to discovering what are the great future ways in which God wants to use us in other people's lives.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.